Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. This is to the church in Sardis. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Shall we pray? O gracious and mighty God, Lord, you are great in power, you're great in strength, Lord. You control all things. And yet, Lord, you are gracious and you are compassionate and you care for us. We praise you, Lord, for the blessings that you give to us each and every day, each and every moment. We thank you most of all for your precious Son who has delivered us from our sin. Lord, we thank you for the blessing of fellowship together here this morning. Lord, be with us. Guide our hearts this morning. Lord, despite what has happened in the past week, for each of us independently, we may be scared. Some of us are weak, some of us are tired and sick. Lord, we pray for strength. We pray for courage and hope. And for the tired and sick, Lord, we pray for endurance and stamina. And Lord, amidst the chaos, you are a God of peace. And Lord, we pray for peace desperately. Father, as we are here this morning, help us. Give us an awareness of your holiness, of your righteousness, Lord. And though things outside of us are bad and sinful and evil, Lord, help us to give us an awareness of our own flesh and of our own sin. Give us a desire to be one with you, to desire you above all things. Help us in our need of you, Lord. And Lord, you shine brighter than anything here on earth, good or bad. Fix our eyes upon you this morning. And Lord, remind us of the resurrection. Help us that remember that the victory is yours and that we need not worry. Help us in our fear, Lord, as you are our only hope in life and death. Lord, help us in our unbelief. Help us in the way that we are tempted to follow other things. And Lord, we pray that you would increase amongst us the love for each other. Strengthen us here at Ocean Park. Help us to understand, again, just your holiness, your righteousness, of our need of you as our Savior. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. And the prayer of illumination, almost forgot. Would you read along with me? Your righteousness is righteous forever, and your law is true. Trouble and anguish have found us out, but your commandments are our delight. Your testimonies are righteous forever. Give us understanding that we may live. You may be seated.
Ocean Park, it's always a privilege to stand before you and open up the Word of God that we may hear and see Jesus. I love you. In these times, tumultuous times and difficult times and confusing times, most of all that we can remember is that Jesus loves you. We continue in the book of Revelation. I've got a lot today, so let's jump in. This picture was taken in August of 2016. Yeah. I didn't even get 10 seconds in, sir. All right. August 2016, this picture was taken. My father-in-law, that's Andrew, my son. Kenny was as good as dead. Now, to look at him, you wouldn't think that. He was strong and he was athletic and he was active, but things were not as they appeared. Pulmonary fibrosis was lurking in his body and slowly causing his lungs to harden. And it would slowly make his ability to breathe impossible. In November of 2016, a few months later, the doctors at the Mayo Clinic would tell him that unless something drastic happened, he would be dead by the end of the following year, 2016. Now, needless to say, when you get news like this, we were in shock and disbelief and great sadness. And I believe that as the church in Sardis heard the letter of Jesus read to their church, they responded in the same way. Shock and disbelief and sadness. Because things in their church were not as they appeared on the outside. See, Sardis was a great and proud city. They were the capital of Lydia Williams, ready? The Lydia Empire. Sounds like a wonderful place, doesn't it? And I know the greatest villain in the Lydia Empire is the Riley and the Nathans. But they were the capital, and it was the first civilization in human history to mint coins of gold or silver. And you can see Sardis, this is modern day Sardis, and you probably can't see it all that well, but you see the modern city now, and you have the ruins of Sardis. That were this once great city. But what was the boast of Sardis was the citadel, Acropolis, that sat on the edge of the cliffs. So you can see here's the cliffs right here. And this is the citadel that sat on the remains of it, that sat on the hills. And it was 1,500 feet over sheer cliffs to the valley below. And they called it the strongest place in the world. And dare I say, they said it was impregnable. Better, I bet you won't be surprised where we're going in our story. Yet despite their power and their glory and their defenses, things were not what they appeared. The church in Sardis was the same way. The church in Sardis needed the grace of Jesus before it was too late, because the things on the outside and from viewing from man's perspective, the church at Sardis was a great place. But God, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart, and Sardis was in trouble. Jesus, in His grace, comes to all the churches, Sardis and Ephesus and Pergamum, and He tells the truth. And the truth is really hard to hear sometimes. The truth might make you angry, and it might be offensive, and it might be hurtful, it feels. But Jesus tells you the truth in grace that you may live. And each church, He sees them and reminds us the theme of Revelation, that Christ is coming soon. He will vanquish sin and death. He will gather His people to His own through the resurrection of the dead, and those that are still alive, He will gather them to Himself. And we will always be with the Lord, where Christ will reign forevermore. This, no matter how you look at the book of Revelation, this is the core of it. And then Jesus comes to each church. These are real people, real churches that are applicable to all the ages of the church over the last 2,000 years. And says, a faithful witness loves well. Then he comes to Smyrna and he says, a faithful witness suffers well. Then he comes to Pergamum and says, a faithful witness lives counterculturally to the ways of the world. And then he comes to Thyatira, a faithful witness lives a holy life. Now today, following that same postal route, he comes to the church in Sardis and he declares himself. Like every other church, Jesus reaches back to the vision in Revelation chapter 1 that he gives to all the people of God, but he highlights one aspect of himself and brings it specifically and uniquely to that particular church. Notice this vision of himself in verse 1. To him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. We've already talked about this in Revelation 1:4. The seven spirits of God, seven being complete, a significant number, wholeness, is the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God, who watches the earth and possesses perfect knowledge of all things. And the seven stars are the angelic representatives of each of the seven churches. So this vision that Jesus comes and brings to the Sardinian church and to Ocean Park and to all the churches, that he possesses perfect knowledge and perfect understanding. And so when Jesus speaks the truth to us, we can trust him, even when we don't like it, we don't understand it, and it makes us uncomfortable, because Jesus loves us. Jesus is fully alert, he's fully informed, he's fully aware of everything that's taking place in heaven and earth, and in the church at Sardis, in the little church in Ocean Park. Jesus has full knowledge and full wisdom. Nothing escapes his gaze. And therefore, Jesus calls his people, wake up. Wake up from your slumber and be vigilant witnesses for Christ. Because as he comes to Sardis and says, a faithful witness for Christ remains watchful. Why? Because Christ is coming. He will vanquish sin and death. He will gather his people to himself. And he will reign forevermore. And we will always be with the Lord. A faithful witness for Christ remains watchful. Now, the same outline that we have, affirmation, correction, and motivation. Affirmation, correction, and motivation. Let's look at this first one. I know your works. Now, you're going to be excited about this first point. Normally, my first point is by far my longest, my most well-developed. But here's the thing. Sardis, Jesus doesn't say anything good about their church. There's no affirmation. He knows what's going on and he has nothing good to say them. Not their doctrine, not their works, not their patience, not their bold witness, not their faith and service, nothing. Make no mistake, this church was a busy, active church. They did lots of things and they were praised and lauded by many, but Jesus wasn't impressed by any of it. Oh, they were busy. Their calendar was full. But Jesus was not picking up what they were putting down. His spirit saw past the veneer of the outward appearances to the heart of the matter. And Jesus was not impressed. And he loved them enough to tell them the truth. Ocean Park, listen to me. You can fool everyone in here. The person sitting next to you, the person sitting across from you, you can fool your pastor, you can fool your mama. You cannot fool Jesus. As the great Abraham Lincoln says, you can fool all the people some of the time and some of the people all the time, but you can never fool God any of the time. Jesus comes to the church and there is no affirmation for their busyness, for their works, because he sees what's really going on. And he comes in condemnation, or correction, excuse me, correction or condemnation, whatever you'd like. If you want to do an alternate outline, you can do that as well. But at first glance, you would have been impressed by the church at Sardis. They were long and well-established church that endured the test of time. They had a strong and well-respected reputation on the Church of Asia Minor, yet their reputation had lulled them into complacency and ease and spiritual stagnation. And Jesus doesn't pull any punches. He does not sugarcoat that because he loves this congregation too much. Notice what he says at the beginning of verse 1. He diagnoses their problem like a oncologist diagnosed. This is what we're looking at, the type of cancer and what we should expect. Jesus comes to them and says, "You have the reputation of being alive. Your pulpit is well respected, your lineage of pastors, your members who are well respected in the community, you have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead." See, the security that Sardis enjoyed wasn't because they were bold in their witness, because they were strong in their resistance. They didn't have any problems and they had a great reputation because their church was dead. They were focused on all the unimportant things and they were neglecting what was most important. See, the civil magistrates and the religious leaders outside the church didn't need to put persecution on Sardis because there was nothing to persecute. The church was milquetoast. They were weak. They were compromised. They were in a spiritual coma. There was nothing to oppose because they brought nothing to the table. The name of Jesus rarely crossed their lips. Their lifestyles were identical to their pagan neighbors. Devotion to Christ and desire for righteousness were absent. The church in Sardis was dead. Why deal with them? When we think of dead churches, we often think of empty pews, dilapidated buildings, and dwindling budgets. But see, dead churches come in all shapes and sizes. There are mega dead churches, there's large dead churches, and there's little teeny tiny dead churches. There's churches that have a great lineage of young, of old tradition and generations of people, and there are brand new little church plants that are dead. There are churches that are at full capacity that are dead, and dead churches that are sparse. Their music at dead churches can be vibrant and exciting, or it can be gloomy and outdated. Their pastors can wear decades-old suits or little skinny jeans. But dead churches come in every shape and size. So the question is, how do churches die? I came across this quote, but I don't know who said it. I did not say it. Jesus knows, and I'm giving credit to the author, though I don't know who it is. A church dies when the gospel is no longer the heart of the church. Social issues, political issues, growing in on itself, protecting itself. That Christ is no longer its desire, and righteousness is no longer its lifestyle. And this happens gradually over decades or rapidly when leadership decides to go in a new direction. Churches die both slowly or rapidly, but always a result of losing sight of the gospel of Jesus Christ. A church without the gospel at its heart is a dead church. See, Jesus is not fooled by multiple campuses, by the size of the budget, or the Sunday attendance. Jesus cares If a church, mega, large, or tiny, preserves the light of the gospel in a dark world. It might be a little tiny lighthouse that's spreading light, or a giant lighthouse. Jesus cares if the gospel is being preserved and proclaimed and lived out. And tragically, Sardis had neglected the gospel. That was Jesus' diagnosis, and he comes with a remedy. Notice in verse 2 and 3, wake up! Wake up! Strengthen what remains of, and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then, what you received and heard, keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. If you were a little boy or a little girl in Sardis, you probably would have heard the story of when the Acropolis was breached. And this Acropolis, as we said, sat on the top of a 1,500-foot cliff. And it was impregnable from direct attacks. There was one way in and one way out, because 3/4 of the sides of it were on these sheer cliffs. The armies would have to walk up the path, attack the citadel, and they would be repelled. And over it was happened until Alexander the Great one day said, let's try something new. And he said, anyone, to any of the soldiers, that climbs the sides of it and scales the wall, I will give a great prize. So one of the soldiers did that, and he was watching. And one of the soldiers on the top of the wall fell asleep. And historians say that their helmet fell off the side. Now, you don't just go to the armory and get a new helmet back in the day. Those are valuable, and you probably had to pay for it, and it was a lot of money. So what he decided to do is he left out the secret door, went down the secret path, and got his helmet, thinking nobody was watching. But Alexander the Great was watching, and all his army. And he went back in, and that night, in the cover of darkness, the army went up that same path, scaled the walls, and nobody was guarding that side of the citadel. And they went in, opened the front door, and the Greek army and the Persians, a Babylonian, did the same thing. Twice in their history, 300 years apart, they fell for the same thing. Don't fall asleep. It does not matter how strong the front of the fortress is, if you ignore the other side, the enemy will scale the walls. And so what Jesus says to this church in light of the history of their city is wake up. He gives them 5 things they must do, and they must do quickly. He yells at them in his grace, like you yell at your children trying to get them their carcasses out of bed to go to school. Wake up! Or it will be your downfall, Jesus says. See, they were living in a delusion of their world that they thought what they were doing was pleasing the Lord. And they didn't. And if they didn't snap out of it and get a grip on reality, they would be destroyed. Because spiritual slumber leaves you weak and vulnerable. It puts your soul into eternal jeopardy. And Jesus says, wake up, you are in danger. And then he says, strengthen. Verse 2, strengthen what remains and is about to die. You don't have much strength left. You don't have much time. But if you wake up and you listen to my voice, Jesus says, there's hope. Because my grace and my power are strong. For I have not found your works complete in my sight. See, they must reinforce their weaknesses, cover their vulnerabilities, and re-energize the weary, or they would be destroyed. The things that the church was doing was not preparing them for a battle. When the soldier goes into battle or an athlete goes into competition, they need the proper skills and training and equipment and nourishment to be able to achieve success, to accomplish the task. Failure to do so leads to defeat. Sardis must be strengthened now or they would be defeated. How do they do this? Remember. 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 What you have received and heard. The fundamental problem is that the church is neglecting what is important, paying attention to what is unimportant. A spiritual awakening is needed. So what does the church at Sardis need to remember? What they have been given by God. The gospel. Some of you who have completed the new members class or have been incumbent members for a long time know that Greg Gilbert has a book and a tract that boils the gospel down to four words. And if you can remember these four words, you can share the gospel. That God is the creator of all things. He is sovereign over heaven and earth. He is the source of all that is good and beautiful and true. Man is created in the image of God in a unique relationship with God, to have fellowship with God, to walk with God uniquely, distinct from all of creation. But there's a fundamental problem. Rather than trusting God and trusting how God has made us and walking in His way, mankind says, no, I don't want God to be in charge. I want to be in charge. And that's called rebellion and sin. And because of sin, brings death and disintegration to all of creation. And sin separates us from the God we were designed to be with. But that's the bad news. The good news comes in the third word, Jesus. For God so loved the world. The world in rebellion against Him. The world said, not your will be done, but my will be done. God so loved the world that He sent Jesus, who lived a perfect life of righteousness and laid down His life to give life to all who believe. But there's one more word, and that's response. There is a proper response to Jesus. And Scripture says, repent and believe. Repent of the sin that says, I want my way to be done. And we say, I renounce that and I believe that Jesus has done everything I need to have peace with God. And out of joy and gratitude because Jesus has already accomplished what needs to be done, I obey, I respond in faith and obedience. I'm not doing this stuff to make God happy with me. God is happy with me because of Christ, and therefore I obey. You see the difference? I'm not obeying to earn God's favor. I have God's favor in Christ, therefore I gladly obey. And I want to please Jesus who saved me. See, Sardis and Ocean Park and Community Bible Church and Sunrise Community, and Eastside Community, and 1122, and all who name the name of Jesus and promote the gospel need to cling to the basics of the gospel. The simple truth is that it's the gospel that will sustain you in hardship because the gospel is what Jesus has done, not what you have done. It's the gospel that will encourage you in difficulty because it comes from Jesus who is wise and good and true and will lead you. It's the gospel that will protect you in the dark of night because of the cross that says there is therefore now no condemnation in those who are in Christ Jesus who have Jesus as their good shepherd. We need to be reminded of the gospel every day when we wake up. Remember, remember, remember. He says, not only wake up, strengthen, remember, but to keep it. The call of the gospel was not just a one-time thing at the end of the service. Would I respond, yes, I want to follow Jesus. But it's a daily holding fast to the gospel in a world that is continually attacking you from every different direction, sides that you see and sides that you don't see. We need not to be deceived or distracted, but we need to be faithful witnesses who are watching, who are holding fast to the Word of God, that we may not be led astray. And by we, I mean third person plural. You cannot do this alone. Because you know what? You might see all the stuff over here and said, oh, look at those bad guys. They're teaching bad stuff. And all the while, the enemy's coming from the backside. You need somebody, and you need a community that surrounds you and has wisdom to that. Not only that, they might not know that stuff, but they know what's coming here. We need community because Satan wants to lead us away and pluck us off one by one. We need a community of sheep that the only thing that a sheep has going for them is their ability to huddle together under the auspices and guidance of the Good Shepherd, who loves them and cares for them and is much stronger than the enemy that can tear the sheep apart. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, by the grace of Jesus, you're not gonna be perfect. You're gonna fail. You're gonna be deceived. You're gonna willfully go against what Jesus says, even as sons and daughters of Jesus. But Jesus says, by my Spirit, he will never see death because he belongs or she belongs to me. You cannot follow Jesus unless you keep your eyes on the shepherd where he's going. Wake up. Strengthen, remember, keep, and then repent. The gospel is a continual process of repentance. The first day that you hear the gospel and you repent, and every day after that. We repent of self-determination. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. We repent of that and say, Jesus is my maker, my redeemer, and he cares for me, and he's leading me, and he knows what's best for me. We stop our self-definition. I will define what's good and evil. No, Jesus says, I made you, and I know what's good and evil. Trust me, I am good. We deny self-service, that I'm going to take care of myself above everyone else. No, Jesus says, I'll take care of you. You take care of your brothers and sisters. And self-love, that Jesus, we are, true love is self-sacrificial, just as Jesus lays down his life. And so Jesus comes to us and says, wake up, stop sinning, start obeying, follow Jesus, trust me. And so to the church, to the non-believers here and to the nominal Christians who are Jesus adjacent. I like Jesus. I see the moral implications of Jesus. I see the benefits of religion. Jesus says this. This is what he's calling you to repent. Sin is rejecting or ignoring God in the world he created, not being or doing what God requires in his law. Jesus is calling you to turn from living for yourself, where Jesus is just an influence or somebody that we go to when we're out in trouble as a cosmic butler or divine genie. Lord, I'm in a jam. I need your help. And people go, oh, I follow Jesus only when I'm in trouble. And he makes no change on their life. And he makes no demands on their life. He's just there when they get in trouble or when they get sad. But notice verse 3. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come. And what does it say? Against you. Against you. just as the foolish pride of the Sardinian army ignored broad sections of the wall, but left them unguarded, and that led to the downfall of their city. Likewise, believers who refuse to rise from their slumber, from their self-love, from their self-determination, from their self-pride, and that would result in their downfall, no matter how good their reputation was. Oh, those folks at Ocean Park, that's a good church. Oh, they're nice people. But the question is, do they know Jesus? Or probably even better, does Jesus know you? Lord, we did all these things in your name. But Jesus comes to Sardis and says, your works are not complete because I really know what's going on. Didn't we do all this stuff? I did not know you, Jesus says. And as we see, there's a time when God's justice will come. And in perfect clarity, there are no higher appeals. And he will deal with sin and rebellion. And the question is he coming at you as a judge? Or is he coming at you as somebody who says, I have already paid the penalty for your sin. Come into my kingdom. Not because you're perfect, not because you get it right, not because you don't get distracted by shiny things on a daily basis. No, but because you belong to Jesus. Now is the time to arise from your slumber and go to Jesus. No one, Jesus says, who comes to me, I will ever cast out. As long as you have breath in your lungs, you can go to Jesus and he will embrace you in his arms. Repent of your spiritual lethargy and turn to Jesus for life and grace. But to the believers of verse 4, yet you still have, remember, Sardis is a dead church. But there are sprinkled among this congregation of professing people who do not know Jesus, there are still people who have not soiled their garments. Verse 4, you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments. Sardis still had a heartbeat. Like the great theologian Monty Python says, I'm not dead yet. And you have to be like Gen X or older to get that one, I think. A remnant remained in the church who is awake and who is watchful. Their garments had not been tainted by compromise or complacency, and there was still hope for those people to gather together, to echo the call, to wake up, to strengthen, to remember, to keep, and to repent, or they would die, or the church would die. But those groups knew and were alive and were called to continued watchfulness and faithfulness. Let me ask you this morning, which group are you? And you really need to think about this kind of stuff. Here at Ocean Park, we practice what we call repentant church membership. That we try our best that the members of our church are people who faithfully pronounce Christ, who claim Christ, and are living consistent with somebody who does. But listen, you can fool me. You can fool the elders. And you can fool people at Ocean Park, but you can't fool Jesus. It's not an all or nothing thing in churches. On this side of eternity, it's a mixed crowd. Some in the church are dead and some are alive. Some have compromised and some remain faithful. Some are distracted by the shiny things of this world and others are holding fast to the gospel. Some are focused and living for unimportant things and some are clinging to Christ as their only hope in that life and death. Where are you? Not what I think. Not what the church thinks and not what the world thinks. Oh, that Bob, he goes to church every Sunday. Isn't that great? He doesn't smoke and he doesn't chew and he doesn't go with girls who do. That's great. Oh, he's so religious and so moral. There are a lot of religious and moral people in hell who don't know Jesus. But let me tell you this. You can't do this on your own. There is no such thing as bootstraps theology where you just pull yourself up by the bootstraps. You need the one who holds the seven spirits and the seven stars in his hand. The all-sovereign one with perfect wisdom and perfect power. We can't arouse ourselves from our slumber. You can't. I think somebody in Sunday school, I think it was Larry, who said, if you're sleeping, there's still hope that you can wake up. But we can't do that on our own. We need the voice of the Spirit of God to call us and wake us up. He doesn't tell us to strengthen us. We need the Spirit of God to strengthen us, to reveal our sin, and to reveal the glories and beauties of Jesus. And we need to do the daily repetitions of the spiritual bicep pumps and the lat pulls and all of these things of prayer and reading God's Word and asking that the Spirit would guide us and lead us to see where we have fallen short, to get rid of that, to take off the sin of the flesh and put on Jesus. If I had a white suit, I would come over here and put that on. We need the Spirit of Jesus to lift us up, because we cannot lift us up by our own strength, our own will, our own wisdom. We need the power of the Holy Spirit. The life-giving power of the Holy Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is able to revive you from your spiritual slumber, to renew your mind by the power of the gospel, enable you with shaky legs at first to walk in obedience to the glory of Jesus. If you have breath in your lungs today, it is not too late to wake up from your spiritual slumber, because a faithful witness for Christ remains watchful. He does not affirm the church. He corrects the church and he gives them motivation. Verse 4. Yet you still have a few names, people who have not soiled their garments. We see four promises that the Lord gives us this motivation. One, they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. We have the promise that those who are in Jesus are beloved. See, we can't make ourselves worthy. We're going to see all throughout Scripture, but in Revelation chapter 5, there was no one worthy to accomplish the plans of God, to redeem His people from sin, and to present them righteous as a new, as the bride. But Jesus, He steps forward. He is the one who is worthy and can make us worthy despite our unworthiness at the present moment. First, Jesus gives us His righteousness, a holiness that becomes our holiness. When the branch is connected to the vine, the power and the life that comes from the roots through the vine, what does it do? It goes into the branches and it brings forth fruit. Whose fruit? Jesus' fruit and your fruit. If you bring forth the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, it's yours and it's Jesus. Yet not I, but through Christ in me. And Jesus, second, He imputes us His righteousness, and then He walks with us. He doesn't spurn us, but He walks with us, reflecting His glory, His beauty, His righteousness as beloved children. He gives us holiness. It says, you will be clothed in white garments. Seven times white garments come up all throughout the book of Revelation for purity and for victory over sin. The promise is that their purity and victory of the people of God is not in their ability, but in Christ's completed work on the cross. Revelation chapter 7, one of the elders addressed me saying, who are these clothed in white robes? Same promise that Sardis gets. I forget what city we're on sometimes. And from there, where have they come? I said, sir, you know. And he said to them, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white, pure, victorious in the blood of the Lamb. Later on, or I should have sung, I realized this too late to tell Drew, but for nothing good have I, whereby thy grace to claim, I'll wash my garments white in the blood of Calvary's Lamb. Jesus paid it all. Not Phil, not Joe, not Jancy. Jesus paid it all. All to Him we owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, compromise and distraction and complacency and willful disobedience. Jesus washes it white as snow. All who trust in the gospel are washed clean by Christ's blood and clothed in perfect law, righteousness. We're beloved walking with Jesus. We're made clean by Jesus, and we belong. There's a sense of belonging. Notice what he says. They're never blotted out his name out of the book of life. In the Old Testament, we see the prophets talk about a book that was written by the hand of God that contains the names of God's covenant people. There are no imposters in this book. There's no phonies. There's no slipping in the back door. These are those that belong to God in Christ. The saints of old who look forward to the work of the Messiah that would come, and modern day saints who look back at the work of Jesus. Those are the people of God. And the book contains the names of His covenant people. You look at old monuments of antiquity and that were once built to honor conquering generals or princes, and you'll notice at times to erase their memory, they would go chisel the names out of the monuments. There's a great monument, I think it's in Berlin, and it was the sacking of Jerusalem, and I can't remember who did it, but his face has been chipped, this conquering king, his face has been chipped out of it because he was murdered by his sons. I think it might have been Cyrus, somebody. Don't quote me. It's there. I'll find it later. But to get rid of their memories, they would strike their memories from all the monuments of rock. But there is a book that is written by the hand of God Himself. No power on earth, no power in heaven can take the names of God's covenant people out of His book. These are His people. And this is, in Daniel we see that many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to eternal life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And that's not the verse, but let me read the verse to you. But at a time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And then later on in Revelation, and if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. There's no one who can take your name out of the book that Jesus has written. Not only do we have our beloved and holiness and a belonging and an advocate, it's that Jesus says, I will confess His name before my Father and before the angels. If anyone in Sardis confesses the name of Christ in the face of persecution, they can be assured that Jesus hears the names that they are called and the labels that they get. And Jesus knows and remembers. Their family may reject them. Their peers may reject them. Their employer may reject them. Society may reject them. But there is one who never does. His name is Jesus. In fact, we can claim this problem, this promise. It's a promise from Jesus. Everyone who acknowledges me before man, I will acknowledge before my Father in heaven. And whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Another promise in Romans 8:33, it talks about in Scripture where Satan accuses us to God all the time. If you only knew what Larry was really like. If you only knew what Nora had done. And Jesus says, I know, I paid for it, and nothing can separate them from my love. Who can bring a charge against God's elect? Anybody can bring it, but it ain't going to stick. Because Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, and Jesus washed it off white with snow. It's God who justifies. Who can condemn? If the maker of heaven and earth justifies, who's going to bring charges? Nobody. Jesus Christ is the one who died, the one for whom and through whom all things were created. More than that, he was raised from the dead. Think discipleship hour this morning. Come if you like. Who is at the right hand of God? Who indeed, and what is he doing? He's praying for us. In the struggle against the names that we are called, in the struggles that we have, Jesus is praying for us. The Spirit is praying for us. We are never alone when Jesus stands with us. Nobody can throw our sins in our face. Nobody can throw our mistakes in our face. Nobody can throw our failings in our face, because Jesus says, I know them. And I died for to save them, and I love them. They belong to me. What an incredible promise. Sam Storms, in his commentary, said, envision this scene. You're standing in the blazing presence of the immeasurable and unfathomable God, an all-consuming fire, the God of infinite and unending glory, the God of unsearchable and incomparable righteousness, and you're shaking in your boots because you know I can't be here. God is too great and God is too holy. Small, frail, and weak as you are, Jesus takes you by the hand and leads you before his Father. And beneath the penetrating gaze of myriads and myriads of angels, Jesus proudly and happily and joyfully and confidently declares, Father, Chris, we're filling your name, who belong to Jesus. Chris is mine, and I am his. He is clothed in white. I paid his debt. I suffered his penalty. He is clean. He is pure. He is in me, and I am in him. Chris is righteous. Brothers and sisters, if you know Jesus, if you repented of living for yourself and turned and say, I trust Jesus died for me, and he will raise me on that day, this is your truth. That Jesus knows your name. And he stands before the Father and says, there with me. And all my credentials and all my honor and my glory, I share with them and all who have put their faith in Jesus for generations and generations. All who have trusted the promises of God in Christ. Ocean Park, if you know Jesus' name, he also knows yours. Who are you listening to? The powers of this world, or the one who holds the seven stars and the seven spirits? Who has captured your imagination? The amusements of the world, or the promises of God? Who are you watching for the next big thing, or the coming of Jesus? Jesus is saying to you, wake up, strengthen yourself with the gospel, and I will strengthen you. If you do not enjoy my kingdom, repent of unbelief, and if you do, you will enjoy my kingdom, and you will never perish, because all a faithful witness for Christ remains watchful. Last year, in the final year that my father-in-law should have lived, they told him there was still hope. It was a lung transplant. He entered into the program, which had a very detailed and rigorous fitness regimen, a strict diet, and limited public exposure. And it was restrictive, but it infused hope. I might live. On June 15th, 2017, he got the call with about 5 months of his life to spare. A lung was available in Miami, and it was a match. 6 hours later, the lung was in his chest, and the diseased lung was discarded in a bucket. never to come back again. And my father-in-law could breathe. And for 9 more years, he breathed. He would tell you, it was the most excruciating pain he ever had. But he said, the scars on my back remind me of the grace of God that has given me new life because someone died to give me this lung. My father-in-law didn't waste it. He celebrated holidays, graduations, and weddings. And he held his great-grandbabies, knowing that a few years earlier he was as good as dead. But someone gave him a second chance. Oshoda Park, may this be your story as well. That when Jesus comes to you, you are as good as dead. But the grace of God has come to you and said that when you are a dead man or a dead woman walking, and if nothing changed, you would be gone. And though this bad news was jarring, it was good news because of the one who spoke it to you. That he laid down his life that you may live. And that you may have life abundantly. And he gives you a new heart. A heart that loves Jesus. And new eyes that sees the glory of Jesus. And new ears that hear the song of the gospel that Jesus declares. A heart transplant is happens when we're born again. Where Jesus removes that old dead heart and gives us one that is alive and living. Ocean Park, if you remain in your spiritual slumber, you will die. But the promise of the gospel is that those who receive a new heart by the work of Jesus, the declaration of the Father, and the sealing work of the Holy Spirit, you will live, though you may die. Today, Christ has died and rose. And there is a day when he will call the names of his and they will rise into the new heavens and new earth. Ocean Park, a faithful witness of Jesus, remains watchful for Christ who is coming. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you. Thank you for who you are and what you have done. Father, we thank you for the truth that you have spoken to us. Though it is jarring, it is alarming, and it is offensive to our sensibilities who think we are in control. But it is the grace that we need because it reveals the problem of sin and rebellion that is lurking in our hearts. And that it brings death and disintegration and separation from God. But God so loved the world that he sent Jesus. Father, I pray for each and every person here that they would hear the words of Jesus that says, wake up, come to me. I will strengthen you. I will empower you. I will bring to remembrance all that I have taught you, that we may live and go and proclaim the good news. In Christ's precious and holy name we pray. Amen.